That was amazing. Thanks, Brad. If you're not intrigued, you weren't listening. Good morning. If you have been journeying with us for a while, we have been spending a few weeks talking about this idea of spiritual friendship, soul friendship. And today we're looking at the book of Philemon, which you may or may not know. It is definitely a one-chapter book in the back in all of those books that you never read. But it's an interesting story because it's an example, a real-life example of how some of how God works in the world actually fits into a life and a situation. In a lot of the New Testament, certainly most of the letters from Paul, the ideas are big and not always super tangible, and it's easy to get the impression that God doesn't care or have time for the trials and tribulations of a single situation. But Philemon is a real, messy, specific story grounded in one tricky situation that helps us see how big ideas like the love of God or forgiveness or the dignity of all people can look like in real life, in real time. And it's an interesting story if we consider friendship in the context of Christian relationships, and I think it has something to teach us about that. What will strike you right away is how messy the situation is. It reads like a day in the life of 2024. We have a bit of a friendship triangle with some poor behavior on the part of Onesimus, who is a slave in the form of fleeing and maybe stealing. And it's mired in issues of privilege and power and authority and oppression and social and political order. There's a bid for forgiveness, a question of reconciliation, all in the middle of community dynamics. And I thought that sounded familiar. So here's the scripture reading. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong and owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention what you owe me in your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In the last 2 weeks, as I've been thinking about this story we're going to talk about, two things happened that seemed relevant. I regularly walk with a gal, and we are blessed to have a really deep and intimate and spiritual friendship. Quite surprisingly, lately she's been feeling that I don't have time for her, and so she brought that up to me. And I apparently was flippant in how I received that information. And then a week ago I got a message from her that she was hurt by how I had spoken to her and had been feeling resentful towards me. And after I got past how childish she was being, I was like, are we 10? I was able to hear and accept the correction, apologize, and assure her how important she too is in my life. We will be fine. We will be better than we were before, because honesty and a bit of conflict resolution strengthens bonds. Now, I didn't tell her I thought she was being a baby, but even honesty doesn't mean we have to say everything. Second quick story. Two friends of mine, estranged for some time. One has been reaching out for a while and recently sent a text that expressed some real anger and resentment towards this other very dear old friend who has been only responding to these overtures with silence. So she finally felt that she had to be honest about her hurt and anger. When asked to read the text and provide my thoughts, I initially found it quite harsh and felt that she'd made a mistake. But as I thought about that, I began to realize that my own discomfort with conflict and tension has maybe brought me to a place where I am uncomfortable with speaking honestly into an important relationship. I wonder, for me, if the pendulum has swung so far that I don't have language anymore for speaking into somebody else's life or being accountable to someone else. This story centers around two good friends, Philemon, who is likely a wealthy Christian leader of good standing living in Colossus, and Paul, who's living in prison in Rome, who probably brought Philemon to faith, and a small problem that has arisen between them in the person of a runaway slave named Onesimus. Onesimus has probably stolen money from Philemon and run away, although we don't get any information on how that happened or why. In fact, despite being the object of the problem, we don't hear anything from Onesimus in this account. But if a runaway slave wanted to get lost in the crowd in those days, he would most naturally have headed to Rome, which was big. And by some extraordinary happenstance, he ends up with Paul, who's living within house arrest, and Onesimus has become a Christian. He could have stayed there and begun a new life, but Paul is apparently keen to see Philemon and Onesimus reconciled, and in a bigger way than just master and slave. Now, obviously, this is a scripture-packed passage that begs a whole lot of conversation about slavery, but we are not going there today. Suffice it to say that in first century Roman Empire, people owned slaves. We won't debate the moral good or bad of that, or what this passage says about how God feels or felt about slavery. Just know, in the context of this story, this was not an equal relationship. In ordinary circumstances, Philemon and Onesimus, even if their relationship was a good one, and many were, they were certainly not relating to each other as people, peers, or equals. They would not have been friends. Having run away from Philemon, Onesimus would not have returned of his own accord. David Benner, in his book, Sacred Companions, identifies five ideals of spiritual friendship: love, intimacy, mutuality, accompaniment, and honesty. We've talked about some of these values in the past couple of weeks. We're going to continue to talk about that a little more. But a few of these ideals are illustrated in this situation, and in particular, this idea of honesty and friendship. Onesimus has become important to Paul. He refers to him as my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. He is very dear to me, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. And my favorite line of all, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and to me. And I checked that word in the Greek, and it means exactly that. Useless, inefficient, unprofitable, detrimental. All the more interesting because the name Onesimus actually means useful, profitable, or beneficial. It's such an insult to Onesimus. It's such an unedited and personal word that friends would speak to each other, and it makes me laugh every time I read it. It's Paul saying, let's call a spade before we go on. He has been a dummy, and I don't blame you if you never want to see him again. It's also a reminder to Onesimus that he is being given tremendous grace, not out of his own merit, but because of the goodness of God and of a Christian friend. This is a letter between two leaders of a pretty small fledgling community bound together in love by and through Christ. Paul doesn't have to suggest that Onesimus return to Philemon. He could have decided to have him stay and work with him in Rome. And it's clear that he thought about that, but has decided that he needs to return Onesimus to Philemon, who does in fact in this world own him and has the legal right to make a decision about what comes of him. Paul says, I would have liked to have kept him with me, but I don't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. He calls his request a favor. Paul knows that although he has authority as an apostle to force Philemon as a friend and brother, he shows loyalty and respect for him in acknowledging his right to make his own choice. Paul also shows wisdom in knowing that reconciliation with Philemon is important to Onesimus, to his future, to his soul, to his need to receive forgiveness, and to know that a relationship has been made right. Paul is willing to set aside his own personal agenda in the name of furthering a reconciliation. Benner talks about friendship as being two people standing shoulder to shoulder, moving towards something that they both value. In the intimacy of that journey, there may be times when the needs of a relationship are more important than our own desire in the moment. In our me-centered culture, that can be a radical concept. Paul is reminding us that sometimes us is more important than me. Paul writes Philemon and asks him to accept Onesimus back as a brother, not as a slave, but as a child of God like himself. In fact, a friend. He's asking him to forgive. And that's a big deal. Accepting Onesimus back as a slave is a scandal. And even if he is given a suitable punishment, most runaway slaves would have been killed. To forgive him would be big and probably pretty hard. But to welcome him into his house as an equal and friend and valued human being would be unheard of and very threatening to the social order of the day. Philemon would probably find himself socially sanctioned, maybe entirely shunned by his peers and community. To go against social norms, class and race lines, or economic status, and make friends with people who are considered lesser or different is a hard thing to do. We know that. Philemon is being asked to do that and to demonstrate the character of God in a way that's likely very costly to him. Paul is establishing for us here that in the kingdom of God, we are all equal. And this is a recurring theme for Paul. In Galatians 3:28, he says, There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And this letter is an example of us crossing social borders and boundaries and norms with a real-time example. We know the reality of trying to forge and maintain relationships in our increasingly fractured world, where we seem mostly to be getting farther from each other than closer. The book of Philemon is a call to tangible, concrete work to break barriers and make relationships that are counter to the culture of our day. Relationships are messy. They often depend on your point of view. From Philemon's perspective, Onesimus is a slave. And as a slave, he's been useless, and then rebellious, and abandoning. What Onesimus actually was like in character, we don't really know. We never hear his voice, nor are we told what he thinks or feels. Paul's perspective is different. He says that Onesimus has become like a child to him, and he's willing to take responsibility for anything Onesimus has done, and he goes on farther to say that Philemon should welcome him as if he was welcoming Paul himself. This is a super delicate path that Paul is trying to walk in this negotiation. There's quite a lot of pumping tires in the first chapter of the letter. He starts the letter by calling Philemon his dear friend and co-worker. Philemon is dear to Paul, too. He starts by being thankful and respectful of who Philemon is. He says, I know you're a good guy and have great qualities, and I know that I can trust that you can receive this idea with openness and good judgment. He lets Philemon know that he loves him and respects him as a brother and fellow worker in Christ. Then he establishes why he has a right to make this request of Philemon. In this case, he references his authority as an apostle and as an elder and as a person who clearly we suspect brought Philemon to faith. And Paul reminds him that he himself is presently in prison as a consequence of his faith. He's not asking Philemon to do anything that he himself would not do. And then he asks Philemon to do this really awkward and undesirable thing. Paul is on one hand being bold enough to ask the favor, and he reminds Philemon that he could demand his obedience. But he steps back from making a demand and makes it clear that he's not going to act outside of Philemon's consent and choice. I think those are such important qualities to bring to this conversation. Paul establishes straight away his relationship with Philemon. He lays out who Philemon is to him and who he is to Philemon. He walks out an explanation of why he has any right to be speaking into Philemon's life. Without a developed relationship that includes qualities of love and intimacy and mutuality and respect, honesty is easily misunderstood, resented, and usually not very well received. So Paul says, I could tell you what to do, but I trust you to figure out the best way to move forward. He wants Philemon to do what comes naturally to him, not what is forced. Open-handed encouragement and the ability to show that you trust someone's ability to take action that is right and works for them demonstrates respect and faith in them. The other thing that's interesting in this drama is that although Philemon will act of his own choice, he will not act in isolation. The letter is sent to other people and to the church that gathers in Philemon's house. This letter, on arrival, would have been read aloud to everybody present. Paul draws on the presence and strength of the community around these two men, probably partly to hold Philemon accountable for what he chooses to do, but also to acknowledge that Philemon would be taking a possibly ruinous social step and that he will very much need the backing and support of his church family. There is a mutual accountability between the community being asked for here. So what does all this mean for us? The story brought me to thinking about this idea of honesty in friendship, which brought me to the phrase, speaking truth in love. There's a quote from a, well, it might be Sufi wisdom, might be Buddha, might be the Quakers, that says, before you give voice to your words, ask, are these words true? Are these words necessary? Are these words kind? If the answer to all three of these is yes, only then are words as good as silence. Speak truth in love has become a phrase that is very cringy to me, maybe to a lot of you. It has been used as a hammer in my own life to accompany some criticism that someone, insert my parents probably, has had of my actions or moral failing of some kind. It's thrown down in faith circles behind an expressed opinion as if it closes the conversation. It has been the foundation stone beneath most church discipline. And it may be that you have been corrected or chastised or penalized or even humiliated in the spirit of speaking truth in love. It holds this kind of, this hurts me more than it hurts you kind of vibe. And while I heartily reject how the phrase has been used as a stick in the church and at me, I cannot deny that being able to speak into each other's lives helps us, grows us, helps us to see things that we are blinded to in our own lives, and is important. In Ephesians 4, 14 to 15, Paul says, then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. And that's the point. Growing together in community with the goal of being more like Christ. So let's start for a second with the idea of truth. We live in a time when the very words true and fake are charged. Who knows even the truth of anything anymore? And yet, we are a people who believe that there is truth. Jesus is truth. But even how we understand that truth seems fraught these days. How is it that we all understand Scripture differently and hope to know the truth? That is perhaps for another sermon. But Paul demonstrates a few things about that question of truth that I think that we can learn from. He starts by coming with the spirit of relationship and equality. He shows humility and respect, wisdom and patience. Paul, at the end of the day, encourages Philemon to make his own decision about what is true and how he will act on that. This letter is the initiation of a process rather than the end in itself. Paul opens a dialogue here. We don't know what happened because Paul doesn't set a course of action. He's making no demand on behavior. He's in fact asking a question. And maybe that's a good model for us too. That we come to a friend asking a question, not bringing a solution. Maybe speaking truth is more about inviting truth into a conversation than it is about coming with the truth already established in our own mind. Paul models that searching for the truth happens best in community. We need diverse ideas and views and voices in order to hear the truth. When we try to go it alone, our view is narrow, our perspective is incomplete. And the more narrow our view, the more difficult it is to see a question from all sides. Multiple views and voices make us stronger. Listening and truth-telling as a community is a vital part of our growing into spiritual maturity. Together we can listen for truth. We don't prescribe it. And then I wonder, what if the lesson in this story is not for us as advice givers? Maybe not how do I be Paul, but rather how do I be Philemon? How do I make myself someone who is receptive to the counsel of people who love me and want to speak into my life? There are some great ideas to think about here when we feel compelled to speak into someone else's life, but maybe for us today, the question is less about who do you need to speak the truth to, but instead, who do I let speak the truth to me? Is there anyone? Is there someone in your life who has the right, has the position to be able to speak truth to you? Is there a spouse or a sibling or a parent or a friend or a mentor? And let's acknowledge that even our families are often not people with whom we have real honesty. Because let's face it, there's lots of stake in family relationships, and often honesty dies on the fire of calm waters. And if there isn't anyone in your life who has that role for you, is that good? Would you benefit from someone in your life who could reflect some truth for you about who you are and in the world and where you have blind spots? We live in a world where authenticity is such a driving value. I do me and you do you. We are independent and autonomous, and nobody but nobody is the boss of me. But even if we consider ourselves, I'm a straight shooter, I speak from the hip, I speak my truth kind of person, that kind of honesty is not, in fact, at all about the receiver. That's about my desire to exert my opinion for my own sake. We are all in this culture these days given the space to make our own version of the truth. But you know what? That's not great. I can't see my shadow side. With the benefit of years and experience and all of my work on myself, which we're all doing, I am still my best liar and deceiver. I can rationalize and defend anything. I have developed my masks and my way of showing up in the world so completely that I don't even know where the real me is in there very often. And all the navel-gazing in the world won't change that. The only way you can see your own back, actually, is in a mirror. The backside of our humanness is the same. You can't see it except in a mirror. And friendships, community, are the mirror that we can have. The ideas that we're talking about in this series are probably more aspirational than they are practical. Last week I was worried we'd all get huggy at the back. And the message today isn't that you should find someone that you can tap to be your bestie by the end of the week. But it is to remind us that we are created by a God who is himself a relationship, a trinity. And we are created to grow into spiritual maturity in the company of others who love us and care about us enough occasionally to speak when speaking would be helpful. Which means that we can work towards developing our own muscles of openness and receptivity, vulnerability, humility, and transparency. We can be people who desire, if not create, relationships that can be intimate and honest. We can pray for people to come into our lives and be those people for us, and we can work to be the person who is ready for that friendship should it show up. We can remember that we are all equal before God, all trying to live out of love for each other in the same way that we already know that we are loved by God. Writer Christina Baldwin wrote, "Spiritual empowerment is evidenced in our lives by our willingness to tell ourselves the truth, to listen to the truth when it is told to us, and to dispense truth as lovingly as possible when we feel compelled to talk from the heart." A few weeks ago, I talked about knowing in the valleys of my life that I was never alone, and that is true. But I have also accused God more than once of not being much of a conversationalist. Last week we read Teresa Avila's poem about how we are the body of Christ on earth. We are his hands, we are his feet. And I suspect that part of not being alone in this life, oh, it occurs to me now that we are also his ears on earth. I suspect that part of not being alone in this life is nurturing friendships and relationships in our lives that can be Christ's ears to hear us and his voice to support and guide us. So how is your soul today? Who knows how it is with your soul? Anybody? Is there someone you can tell? And I end with how Paul ends his letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.